This morning's reading is taken from the New Testament from Luke, page 1048, the parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Amen.
A few weeks ago, Beth and I were on holiday up north. We were staying in Unapool, which is north of Ullapool, an area that we hadn't been to before, and found it an extremely attractive area, nicer than I maybe imagined it might be. One day, we went to one of the neighbouring communities of Kyleskew, a small fishing port, I suppose it might be called, where there used to be a ferry that went across the loch until they built a fine new bridge. But one of the things that particularly struck us whenever we were there was that there was a deer, a stag, calmly wandering down the main street. In fact, when we were out for a meal, it appeared on the grass just opposite the restaurant, and people were leaving their meals to go out and take a photograph of it. And this stag wasn't in the least bothered at all. It just didn't seem to be right. It was just so relaxed about it all. I gather, mind you, that the locals weren't just quite so keen on this, because it would get into their gardens and start eating their plants in their gardens. So they just weren't quite as struck about this stag. But then it made me think that, you know, whenever you go up into highland areas, the sheep are everywhere, along the roadside and so on. They make themselves at home wherever they can find something to nibble. And I suspect that they probably do the same. If there isn't a gate or a cattle grid, they would get into somebody's garden and start eating the plants there, vegetables, flowers, anything at all, I imagine, could quickly disappear. It's not a new problem. It's a problem that goes right back a very long time. It's a problem that existed in Palestine in the biblical times. This was one of the reasons why shepherds were disliked by some of the people, because they maybe at times allowed their sheep to roam into people's crops and eat their crops. In fact, the Pharisees in particular took strong objection to this. They were at heart good people who wanted to ensure that they and everybody else kept the Jewish laws as they were laid out in the Old Testament. But just to make sure that people did keep the law, they kind of added a wee bit to them just to keep everything safe. The law said, "Thou shalt not steal." But what exactly did that mean? It had to be interpreted. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, allowing your sheep to go into somebody else's crops and eat those crops was theft. And so the shepherds were regarded as thieves. And therefore, in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were sinners. They were the same as any other sinner. They were rejected. They were regarded as being unclean. They were cast aside as part of the society. Strange, mind you, because the Bible often presents a very positive picture of shepherds. We can think of the very well respected King David, who started his early days looking after sheep. We can think of how he described God as his shepherd, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." We can think of how it was the shepherds who were among the first to hear the good news of the birth of Jesus whenever it was announced to them in the fields. And we can think of how Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd." But Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. He's telling them, as he often has done, a parable. And the parable, as with a lot of the parables, has a shock value to it that maybe doesn't so much come across to us in our thinking today. Because he's talking to the Pharisees and says to them, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep." Wow, one of you looking after sheep, calling a Pharisee a shepherd in this story, in that kind of context, that would have got them thinking right from the start. That would have got them wondering, what is this man going to say now? And they would no doubt have already taken offense at this, that they might in any way be likened to being a shepherd. And he goes on to tell the story of how the shepherd had 100 sheep and left 99 of them to go and find the other one. What kind of a shepherd is that, that is so concerned about one sheep, that willing to put the other 99 at risk? What kind of a shepherd is this? It's not what you might have expected the story to tell. Just as in so many of the other parables, the unexpected comes out. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's the hated foreigner, the Samaritan, who's the one that helps rather than the two who work in the temple. Jesus turns things around. You would have expected one lost, okay, never mind that. Let's make sure we get the other 99 safe. But Jesus twists the story. 100 sheep would have been quite a lot of sheep at the time. This was either referring to someone who had been particularly wealthy, who had that many sheep, or perhaps more likely, as was often the case at the time, that a shepherd would have been looking after several small flocks of sheep. The average person might have owned 10 to 15 sheep, but they would have been brought together so that one person could look after them all, maybe belonging to other family members or other people in the village community. And looking after the sheep as they did in open country during the daytime, and then brought back into an enclosure by the village in the evening. But one gets lost. The shepherd goes and finds it, and whenever he finds that lost sheep, he rejoices. This is good news to him. I suspect that it's more than simply he might have got into trouble for having lost a sheep. He cares for these sheep. There's other places where, you know, the impression is that the shepherd can call their sheep by their names. This sheep was almost like a friend. Didn't want to lose it. It was an emotional thing as well as just wanting to do his job properly. But finding the sheep isn't the end of the story. I believe, if some of you are shepherds, you might be able to correct me on this, but I believe from what I've read is that this sheep would not have been particularly cooperative with the shepherd. That a lost sheep will kind of just lose all sense of reality and it will simply just not budge. It'll not realize that somebody's trying to help it and rescue it. And so the shepherd has to get hold of the sheep and lift the sheep up onto his shoulders to be able to get it back to the pen in the village again. And that, I imagine, is no mean task. Quite a few years ago now, we were walking our dog, and he did something. We didn't actually see it happen, but he tore the ligaments in his left wrist. And we managed to get the car kind of close to where he was, but I had to carry him from where he had hurt himself to the car. And it was hard work, I can tell you. And yet our dog, I would imagine, wouldn't have been as heavy as a sheep. So this is quite an effort that the shepherd has made to get this back. It's costing him. It's going to be a painful, tiring process, but the shepherd is willing to do it. And whenever he gets back to the community again, there's further rejoicing by the whole community that this sheep has been found. And I imagine also relief too, rejoicing that the shepherd is safe and back home again. So what's it all about? First of all, we're told that Jesus is meeting with sinners. Jesus seems to quite often meet with sinners in the Gospels, and quite often he seems to sit down and eat with them. The Pharisees, of course, they wouldn't have done that. They would have kept well away. These sinners were unclean. They would have criticized Jesus for this. He even eats with sinners. What kind of a person is that? One of the things, of course, that he might have alleged was that by sitting and eating with these sinners, Jesus was condoning what they were doing. But certainly, Jesus never seemed to criticize the sinners. He never seems to condemn them. At most, you might get, go and sin no more. The thing is, you see, that sinners aren't, in this context, how we might think of a sinner today. We would tend to think of a sinner today as someone who does things that are wrong, people who break the kind of laws that God has given to us, people who do not act in the ways of Jesus Christ, people who do not live with God. But in the Bible times, in the New Testament, it would have been used in a much wider sense than we might use it today. And really, a sinner was someone who was cast aside by the Pharisees for not meeting up to the standards that they had set, more so than the standards that God had set. They were labeled by the Pharisees. They were rejected. They were cast out of society. They weren't able to take part in some of the normal activities. They were effectively, as we might call it, excommunicated. They were cut off from being able to worship God. But it's those people, those rejects, those who are looked down upon by the Pharisees, those who have no place in their religious thinking, those are the people that Jesus came and sat with and ate with. I wonder why. Why did these people want to come and meet with Jesus? Some might say, of course, that it was his charismatic personality that drew people to him. Some might have thought that he was a good guest to have at your table. Anyway, sometimes you get in newspapers or magazines an interview with somebody and they say, you know, if you're having a meal, who would you like as your dinner guests at that meal? I don't actually remember anyone saying, oh, Jesus, that would be good to have at a meal. Actually, I think that would be quite good, wouldn't it? But that's not totally possible in that kind of way. But I feel that these are people who were looking for something. That was what was attracting them to Jesus. The way that he talked, the way that he put things, the way that he put a different slant on God and knowing God and about the ways of religion, it was that twist on things that was appealing to them. We can even think of how one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus himself, wanted to come and try and meet with Jesus because there was something that was missing in his life. And he felt that Jesus was the person who could give him what was missing in his life. These sinners have a spiritual longing. They are not anti-religious people. They have that spiritual need, but their spiritual needs weren't finding any satisfaction in the organized religious system of the time. They needed the freshness of Jesus. And Jesus accepts them as they are. No words of condemnation, but he simply wants to feed them spiritually, to encourage them, and maybe at times where necessary to steer them in God's way through his teaching. Jesus wants to simply get alongside them and almost love them into the kingdom of God. And just like the finding of the lost sheep brought rejoicing, then anyone who responds to Jesus brings great rejoicing. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Not to be thought of just in that kind of straight literal way, because this is being commenting against the ways of the Pharisees. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who think that they don't need to repent, i.e. the Pharisees. It says so much about our God, the God who cares about the lost sheep, who knows each one personally and cares for them, the God who goes and finds the lost sheep, not the God who sits back and waits and hopes that the lost sheep might find its way back again, but who takes a proactive step to actually go and seek the lost. It's giving us a picture of the ways of Jesus, who didn't just stay in a holy huddle with the righteous people, but he went out and met with all kinds of people and was willing to sit down at meals and open up with them and bring them closer to God in that kind of low-key evangelism. And this passage says a bit about us and the church. I often find that people who have maybe been part of the church going back quite a long time think back to the days when there was a lot of pulpit thumping going on and the finger was being pointed and you're all sinners, every one of you, and you all need to turn back to God again. And people were hauled up in front of the kirk session if they had been thought that they'd done anything wrong. Elders love it today that we don't do that anymore, that they don't have that kind of disciplinary role for people who are suspected of committing some kind of sin. The church in the past has been very condemning. This church has also been marked in the past with a kind of hard sell evangelism, which certainly did bring fruit, but is a way that isn't really touching people anymore. And church structures are seen by many people as being unloving and hypocritical. We had friends from Northern Ireland staying with us for a couple of days. They were over to go to the Open one day. And we were talking about the recent referendum in the Republic of Ireland, at which people in the country were asked whether or not they were in favour of homosexual marriage. The vote in the referendum was overwhelmingly in favour of allowing homosexual marriage in the Republic of Ireland, despite the strong campaign against that by the prevalent Roman Catholic Church in that country. And part of it wasn't just so much that people were wanting homosexual marriage, but this was rejecting the ways of the church, because with all of the issues about paedophile priests and so on, the church was seen as being tainted, and to start to condemn others for their behaviour was seen as being hypocritical. The church was seen as being an authority structure that didn't care for people and love them. But it's not just that branch of the church. It's something that we can all become involved in different ways. This passage encourages us to be welcoming, to be a place of openness and friendship and love, where people can come without fear to seek and not be criticized, to seek and to find not some kind of trite answers, but to get alongside them and find out something that's really going on. It's a place where we build up relationships rather than just simply preach at people, allowing us to get alongside, to have a meal with them, to have a coffee with them, to have that kind of informal, low-key approach to them rather than simply thumping a pulpit at them. I know as part of your evening activities once a month, I think you're looking at parts of the Alpha Course. And the Alpha Course, whenever it was first devised, started with a meal. It was first and foremost about relationships, of people feeling comfortable, people feeling at ease, people being given an atmosphere in which they can open up and talk about themselves and bring out their questions and their worries and everything else, where people will get alongside them and talk about their experience and how they have been through some of the same problems. Not problems that have an easy answer, but problems that they've got through and they can share some of that with other people. Alpha is so much about those relationships as it is about the actual teaching part of the program. In our own church in St. Andrews, we have started about a year ago something that we call Breakfast at Trinity, where people can come along on a Sunday morning early and have some breakfast, and we have the service sitting around tables while people are still eating or drinking. But it's emphasizing this is about relationships, a relaxed atmosphere where people can talk and think and be with each other. So maybe this passage is encouraging us to think about how we as a church meet with other people. Do we just hold back from them? Do we shout the gospel at them? Or do we simply come alongside them and love them and draw them closer to Jesus? Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one who in love comes to all to carry them, despite the pain to himself, to the place of rejoicing in his fold. I referred earlier to the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it's often said that the hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd is a rewording of the 23rd Psalm. And certainly in verses 1, 2, 4, 5 and 6, that is the case. But in verse 3 of that hymn, it picks up this story that we've been looking at today. You're probably thinking, why are we not singing it? Well, I've actually got something else to say about shepherds next week, so I think we're singing it then. But for the moment, let's just think about that third verse. "Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we love Jesus, how we love the way that he did things, how in some ways he could be so provocative, but yet in other ways so loving and so gentle. Father, we thank you for that way that he had the knack of giving a twist to things, a new way of looking at it. And we ask that you would forgive us if we've become so set in our thinking that we start to miss some of the point of what Jesus was saying. May you reshape us and remold us as individuals and as a church, that we could be people who could get alongside the lost, not to condemn them, not to preach a hard gospel at them, but simply to be there and to love them and to gently guide them home rejoicing. May you help us through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.